Pastor Mitz, it's kind of an unusual Sunday morning. Pastor Bob is in Sweeney, Texas, so I'm standing in for him. And we will be continuing our study that we've been doing on Sunday nights in the book of Hebrews. We are still in chapter 1. Let's begin with the word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this wonderful opportunity to come together in praise to glorify your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you might prepare our minds and hearts for the study this morning. We thank you for the so many great benefits of our salvation through his person and his work on the cross. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay. So, the book of Hebrews, written to Hebrew Christians in the first century A.D., primarily concerned with the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are in the first major section of three, the superiority of the person of Christ. Other major sections covering the priesthood and the power of Christ. And that is primarily the first four chapters, 1:1 to 4:16. And he begins by, the author does, by proclaiming Christ's superiority over the prophets in 1:1 through 4. And then he covers the superiority of the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ as revelation over the gradually revealed revelation over thousands of years to the prophets. And then we have what you might call the resume of our Lord Jesus Christ, the seven things establishing his superiority over all other, everything else in creation. And that is where we are. We are on the very last one of those seven. And that really is the end of the introduction to the book. So we have first, that he is appointed heir of all things. Second, that he is the architect of the ages. That he is the radiance of God's glory, the very image and substance of God. He directs the universe with the word of his power. We're going to come back to the word of his power later in the book. He has accomplished the purification of sins, and with that is the climax of the angelic conflict and the victory that we have through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And lastly, what we're going to cover today, he has sat down on the majesty of on high. And this is a reentry to previous status, as we read in Philippians. So let's just go right back through the introduction real quickly. God had spoken long ago, on the one hand, to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and many ways. In contrast today to that, today in the church age, these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And then we have the seven things that we've just run through, establishing his superiority. And then we're going to come to the first of the distractions to the Hebrew Christians, which is their worship of angels. And that's going to cover the rest of chapter 1. these last two here, has accomplished the purification of sins and has sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on High, are describing the completion of his work, the completion of God's plan of the ages as it will be played out through the rest of time. And they're echoed again in Hebrews 20. Let's look at that real quickly. It's the primary focus of the book, because the rest of the book covers this period of time, which is our Lord Jesus Christ's session on the right hand of the Father in heaven. Verse 10 of chapter 10. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. And there the direct contrast being to the iterative day by day, year by year, century by century of the offerings that were not efficacious, did not take effect, were just ritual behind the reality. In contrast, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected or completed for all time those who are sanctified. So the contrast is that you have one central event in history. So you have the ritual, but the reality of the cross. And that's where we live. But you also have, at the end of the session, what we're going to talk about in a minute, the Operation Footstool, which is the complete subjugation of all creation to our Lord Jesus Christ at the second advent. So, in this introduction, he's addressing the two primary problems that the Hebrew Christians have. One being their understanding of where they are in history. They are distracted by the way that God dealt with his people in the age of Israel. Being Jewish Christians, they know very well the sacrificial rituals, the temple, the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle. Christ, being the perfect reality that those things were but a type of, is a primary focus of the rest of the book. And the other thing he's going to get to just right after this verse is they have a problem with worship of angels. They give angels far more place than they deserve as just being part of creation and not being worthy of worship. So there is the central event of history, just as we have it in chapter 1, accomplish the purification of sins. We have the once and for all sacrifice, which is laid out in more detail in chapter 10. And then the culmination of that, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down at the right hand of God. So that is a direct quote of Psalm 110. So let's look at that. And this is the culmination of the Davidic covenant. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the heir of David, the son of David, sitting on the throne. And the Lord says to my Lord, we have two words there. We have Yahweh and Adonai. Ordinarily, this is translated as my Lord or Lord. And this is the name that is given to Abraham personal name of God. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of the dawn. Thy youth are to thee as the dew. So, who's who here? The Lord says to my Lord, that is, the Father says to the Son, sit at my right hand. So you, the Son, sit at the Father's right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So this is the Father accomplishing the victory for Christ. And who are the enemies in this context? This is the end of the angelic conflict. So this is Satan and all his minions of all time. In the Orient, the ancient Orient, there was a common practice, and you'll see representations of this in Egypt and in Israel and in Mesopotamia, in Turkey with the Hittites. The common practice was to take captives to the conquering king. You would lead them in front of the throne room as part of the victory celebration after the war. It's a common practice, and we have a reference to it in Joshua, which we're going to look at in a minute. The king, or the conquering general or king, would place his foot on the neck of the leader of the vanquished foe, the king or the general or whatever, whoever was led before him. The word footstool, it comes from the Hebrew hadom in Joshua, which just means stool, footstool, and hupopadios in Greek. Hupo, or common preposition, like hypodermic and all those things. Podios, pod, foot, as in podiatrist, etc., iPod. Just means under the foot, literally. We have an example of this in the Old Testament, in Joshua chapter 10. So let's look at that. The context here is Joshua's destruction of the Amorite coalition. Chapter 10, verse 1, it came about when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard that Joshua had captured Ai. Ai was the principal city in the region. It was thought to be an impregnable fortress, unapproachable without being seen, and on a height, so it was very easy for them to defend. But the Lord delivered Ai to Joshua and the Israelites, and he had utterly destroyed it, just as he had done to Jericho and its king, so he had done to Ai and its king, being the two primary strongholds in the region, Ai and Jericho, and that the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were within their land. So that's the context. Verse 17, and it was told to Joshua, saying, the five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah. Now, these kings were under what is called Kerem, which is the curse, literally. But it means that the Lord had told Joshua and the Israelites to destroy them utterly, to remove them completely from the promised land so that they could not corrupt the new kingdom that God was creating for them. So being under Karim, Joshua was under command to execute these kings. So he sent people out to look for him, and they found him. And it was told to Joshua, saying, "These five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makkedah." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and assign men by it to guard them. But don't stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack them in the rear. So make sure they don't get away, but accomplish the rest of God's mission. Do not allow them to enter into the cities, for the Lord your God, Yahweh Elohim, has delivered them into your hand." And it came about, when Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished slaying them with a very great slaughter, until they were destroyed, and there's the word Karim again, and the survivors who remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, that all the people returned to the camp at Joshua at Makkedah in peace, and no one uttered a word against any of the sons of Israel. Now, the mission still was not completely accomplished, right? Because we've been told here that a remnant of these guys had escaped to fortified cities. So even though the war is over, the mission isn't accomplished because these people were under Karim. And because this mission was never accomplished, these people plagued the tribes of Israel throughout their history as the Amorites and the Philistines that chased around Saul and David and all the rest of the kings. So failure to accomplish this mission meant they were not able to fully seize the promised land. So, in any case, there was a rest in the battle, a delay in the battle. So Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the king of the cave and bring these five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so. And they brought these five kings out to him from the cave: the king of Jerusalem, Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, and Eglon, five Amorite kings. And it came about when they brought these kings out to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Joshua said to them, "Do not fear or be dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus Yahweh will do to all your enemies with whom you fight." So the symbology here, first of all, Joshua wanted to make sure that all of his leaders were there present to witness it. So he called them all around. And the symbology here is the culmination of victory, that the war is over and God has handed all of their enemies into their hands. Unfortunately, in the context, it was premature. But the symbology is the same in Hebrews chapter 1. So we have the throne room of heaven with God the Father. Jesus Christ has accomplished his mission, which is the purification of sins, his work on the cross. "Sit thou at my right hand," the place of honor, "until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet." So his mission has been accomplished. But the culmination, the victory, comes in the fullness of times, when there is no more corruption, there is no more sin, there is no more evil, and all of Christ's enemies have been defeated and subjugated. So this list of seven things is the entire plan of God's entire plan of the ages, from the beginning of time to the end of time. So let's take a closer look at the passage. Cothison Indexia. Tais Megalosunes. In Upsilas. Cothison is a normal word to sit. In It's an aorist, active indicative, meaning or emphasizing that it is a one-time peculiar action, not an ongoing thing, completed result in the past. And it is emphasizing the hapax, the once for all that we saw in chapter 10. Indexia, on or in the right hand, which is the place of honor, which we'll look at in a moment. On the right hand, this is the word for right, hand being understood on the right. Like dexia as in dexterity and words like that, it's the same word for hand. Te megalosunes, which is a substantive abstract noun. Similar to dikaiosunes for righteousness. It's from the word mega, as in megabyte, great or large. Megalosunes being the quality of being great. It's only used three times in the New Testament. And it's only used of God. We translate it as greatness or magnificence. The other two passages are Hebrews 8:1, very similar to this one, and Jude 25 in the doxology. So let's turn over to Hebrews 8:1. Hopefully you had your fingers in Hebrews. So here we're in the passage of the superiority of Christ's priesthood. And we have first at the beginning of chapter 7, the portrait of Melchizedek. And then we have after that, laying out the preeminence of the Melchizedek priesthood. And we're in that context at the beginning of chapter 8. The last verse of chapter 7, the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son, the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, made perfect, is the same word as we saw with the sacrifice, once and for all sacrifice, has accomplished the completion, made perfect forever. And in verse 1, we have really a summary of the entire first seven chapters of Hebrews. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. A minister in the sanctuary, not just any sanctuary, but the true tabernacle. The only sanctuary that matters, not which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice. It is necessary that this one, this high priest, also have something to offer. And what did he have to offer but the once and for all sacrifice for the purification of sins of all time, so that he might, as in verse 1, take his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty. And in this context, the majesty with an article refers to the Godhead, refers to God the Father. The majestic one, you could translate it, in the heavens. So the reference to our Lord Jesus Christ's current session in heaven at the right hand of God the Father, which in some ways the entire book of Hebrews is mostly concerned with. At the beginning of the book, the author is placing what he's going to talk about in the rest of the book in context. Where are we in time and space? We are in the session of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because of these things, because he has appointed the heir, because he's the architect of the ages, because he is the very image and identical to God, he is God, because he directs the universal plan, and he has accomplished once and for all the purification of sins. He is today sitting at the right hand of God the Father. Well, we're out of room to write here. One of these days I'm going to get the PowerPoint thing going on and you guys won't have to do this. Okay. So you're just going to have to take my word for it as I tell you anything. Write them down. So very commonly we talk about Operation Footstool in conjunction with our Lord's session at the right hand of God the Father. And what is Operation Footstool? What does it mean, sit at my right hand until I have made all your enemies a footstool? Well, we covered the historical connotations, which is the symbolic ritual at the end of any kind of conflict, and it is symbolic of the complete and abject subjugation of all your enemies, so that there is no more enemy to fight, that the war is over. In this context, we're talking about the angelic conflict. As Satan has brought defense after defense after defense in the time of the patriarchs, in the time of Israel, in the time of the church, in the time of the rapture, in the time of the second advent and millennium, after all of those defenses have been dismissed in the fullness of times, that is the victory, that is the completion, and that is when Jesus Christ puts his foot symbolically on the neck of his enemies, which are Satan and all of those who have rebelled against God. So Operation Footstool, we can call that a historical context, how that worked in the Orient. How would the Hebrews have understood? They would have thought of Joshua 10 immediately. As we can tell throughout the book of Hebrews, the audience is steeped in the Old Testament. There is quotation after quotation after quotation. And it is from the Greek Septuagint, so it would have been significant. They would have known this word, hupopatios, immediately. Not a very common word, and they would have known immediately that it was a reference to Joshua. And it was a reference to Psalms, because that's the word used in the Greek version of Psalms. They would have known immediately the context when the author of Hebrews brought that up. So Operation Footstool, B, point B, relates to God's strategy and tactics in the angelic conflict, whereby Satan and all fallen angels are removed from planet Earth in the fullness of times to prepare for the eternal reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. Point two, it begins with the triumph. The session begins with the triumphant return of Christ to his throne after the incarnation, which we just saw in Hebrews. Point three, it is a re-entry to a previous state. He's going back exactly where he was before he became incarnated at the virgin birth. This is what we call the kenosis. Turn, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So we have first, have this attitude in yourselves. Pattern yourself after the image and substance of our Lord Jesus Christ. Conform to the image of Christ, which was also in Christ Jesus. Before the incarnation, since the beginning of time, the first thing that we know about in time is that God said to God, right? The Father spoke to the Son. In the beginning was the Word. So even though He existed in the form of God, in perfect sovereignty and righteousness in heaven, at the right hand of the Father, He emptied Himself, taking the form of a bondservant. So this is the incarnation, the virgin birth, the humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And being found in appearance as a man, humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So here we have the same thing. Climactic point in history, the central event of all time, the cross. Having accomplished the cross, therefore also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. And this, once again, refers to the same thing as Operation Footstool. All enemies subjugated to the will of God the Father, all enemies below the foot of our Lord Jesus Christ. That the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So that is the plan. And Jesus Christ, qualifications have already been met. He has already once and for all accomplished the purification of sins. But every knee has not yet bowed, and every tongue has not yet confessed. That comes in the fullness of times. So our Lord Jesus Christ has already accomplished. He's already ended the angelic conflict. He's already won it. But we have still yet satanic defenses throughout the church age and throughout the end of the age of Israel and the tribulation and the millennium, and finally in the fullness of times. That is when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. And as always, everything is done to the glory of God the Father. So point four, we call that the kenosis, the emptying out, from the word in verse 7. When He voluntarily gave up His state at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenlies to take on the form of humanity because of what He gave up to do that for us. Point four, the right hand is the seat of honor. We can look at 1 Kings 2:19 to see that. You can see this throughout the Gospels too, with the disciples jostling for position at various meals to sit at the right hand of our Lord. 1 Kings 2. The context is David and Bathsheba. Verse 13, go at once to King David and say to him, have you not, my lord, O king, sworn to your maidservant, saying, surely Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne. Why then has Adonijah become king? Behold, while you are still there speaking with the king, I will come in after you and confirm your words. So this is the political jockeying of position between the various sons of David and the queen, Bathsheba. So Bathsheba went into the king in the bedroom, and the king was very old. And Abishag, the Shunammite, was ministering to the king. And Bathsheba bowed and prostrated herself before the king. And the king said, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore to your maidservant by the Lord your God, saying, 'Surely your son Solomon shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne.'" Now David had no business swearing that, did he? Because you're not supposed to swear by God. So he's reaping what he has sown. A lot of conflict. "And now, behold, Adonijah is king, and now, my lord the king, you do not even know it. And he has sacrificed oxen and fatlings and sheep in abundance, and has invited all of the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the commander of the army. But he has not invited Solomon, your servant. And as for you now, my lord the king, the eyes of all Israel are on you to tell them who shall sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And this is the position, the right-hand position at the throne of David. Would it be Adonijah? Would it be Solomon? Who would sit? "Otherwise it will come about, as soon as my lord the king sleeps with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon will be considered offenders. And behold, while she was still speaking with the king, Nathan the prophet came in. And they told the king, saying, 'Here is Nathan the prophet.' And when he came in before the king, he prostrated himself before the king with his face to the ground. And Nathan said, 'My lord the king, have you said, Adonijah shall be king after me, and he shall sit on my throne? For he's gone out and made these sacrifices.' And they are saying, 'Long live King Adonijah.' But me, even me, your servant, and Zadok the priest, and Benaiah, and your servant Solomon, he is not invited." So the people that David had ratified weren't invited, and Adonijah is trying to take over with this coup. "Has this thing been done by my lord the king? You have not shown to your servants who should sit on the throne of my lord the king after him." And David answered and said, "Call Bathsheba to me." And she came in to the king's presence and stood before the king. And the king vowed and said, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life from all distress, surely as I vow to you by the Lord the God of Israel, saying, 'Your son shall be king after me, and he shall sit on the throne, on my throne in my place,' I will indeed do so this day." And so the rest of that plays out. But the primacy of position is ratified by David on his throne. And it is a privilege of Davidic kings to sit in the presence of God. Turn to 2 Samuel 7:18. And it isn't denoted of any other kings except the sons of David that they sit in the presence of God. And this is the Davidic covenant. 7:1, "It came about when the king lived in his palace and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. The king said to Nathan, 'See, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains.' And Nathan said to the king, 'Go, do all that is in your mind.'" So it came about, verse 4, that the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in this tabernacle, the one made by hands that we read about in Hebrews 10. Whenever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I have commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why haven't you built me a house of cedar?' Therefore, thus say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of armies, Yahweh Sabaoth, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep, as you should be ruler over my people Israel." Now, it's very significant the title that God takes at that point, because he's saying David was the pacifier. That was his place in the plan of God. He was the king of war. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a great name, like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they might live in their own place and not be disturbed again. This is the promise to David, but it doesn't happen until the millennium. That they might live in their own place and not be disturbed again. See, that doesn't happen during the age of Israel. Nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. And this is the house from which our humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ descends. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, the people of this time in David's kingdom thought that referred to Solomon. Thought that referred to the temple that Solomon built. But did the throne of that kingdom last forever? Did that house last forever? Was that a kingdom of peace? What happened at the end of the reign of Solomon? The kingdom of Israel split into two halves, and it just went downhill from there. Now, this is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is the temple not made with hands that we talked about in Hebrews 10. And this is what happens in the fullness of times. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, he will be a son to me. Sit thou at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the son of man, but my loving kindness shall not depart from him. As I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. And in accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to heaven, to David. So, this session of our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, from which he left to come to earth, and to which he returned after the cross, is based here in the Davidic covenant. And this tabernacle that is talked about in Hebrews, and this kingdom and this throne and all these things, they proceed directly out of this promise to David. Your descendants will sit on the throne forever in the presence of God. No other king is ever promised that besides David, to sit in the presence of God. Verse 18. David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was insignificant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord God." And again, what more can David say to you? "For you know your servant, O Lord God. For the sake of your word and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness to let your servant know." Remember, this is the author of Psalm 110. "For this reason you are great, O Lord God. There is none like thee, and there is no God beside thee, according to all that we have heard with our ears. And what one nation on earth is like your people Israel, whom God went to redeem for himself, as a people to make a name for himself, and to great things for you, and awesome things for your land, and before your people whom you have redeemed for yourself from Egypt." nations and their God. You have established yourself for yourself, your people, Israel, as your own people forever. And you, O Lord, have become their God. And notice the attitude that David has here, as is the custom of man. What is man? Who am I? What are we? This is an insignificant thing to you to accomplish this. But look at what it means to us. Now therefore, O Lord God, verse 25, the word that you have spoken concerning your servant and his house, confirm it forever. Perform as you have spoken. Let your will be done. That your name may be magnified forever. This word megalosune that we looked at in Hebrew, your magnificence. The Lord of hosts is God over Israel. And may the house of your servant David be established before you. For you, O Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, have made a revelation to your servant, saying, I will build you a house. Therefore your servant has found courage to pray this prayer to you. And he's only able to do this because God has already made the promise. He would not presume to make this prayer. And now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth. And you have promised this good thing to your servant. Now, therefore, may it please you to bless the house of your servant, and may it continue forever before you, for you, O Lord God, have spoken. And with thy blessing, may the house of your servant be blessed forever. So that's the basis of this session. And David would never presume to ask for these things, but since it's already been promised, he treats it as an accomplished fact in this prayer. Since you have said this, may it come to pass. So the process is that we looked in Psalms 110. God the Father said to the Son, my Lord says to my Lord, Yahweh says to Adonai, sit at my right hand, the Father to the Son, until I, the Father, make your, the Son's, enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter in concert again, the Father and the Son from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. So rule in the midst of your enemies. That's the millennial kingdom. He still has enemies. Right? Everyone going into the millennium is a believer, but they're still mortal and they still have kids. And those kids, many of those kids, will rebel throughout the millennium, culminating in the Gog and Magog rebellion at the end of it. But you will rule in the midst of your enemies in the Davidic kingdom, in the millennial kingdom. Your people, these being the Hebrew Christians in the millennium, will volunteer freely in the day of your power, the Son's power, in holy array from the womb of dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew, countless, the millennial Hebrew Christians. And where are we during that millennial kingdom? We're right there on the right hand with Christ, right? Co-rulers, co-heirs with Christ. But this is about, in Psalms 110, about the Hebrew Christians. And these are Hebrew Christians here in the context of Hebrews that he's speaking with. But they, being church-age believers, will be at the right hand with us. But in Psalms 110, your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array, from the womb of dawn. Your youth are you as the dew, countless. Yahweh, the Father, the Lord, has sworn and will not change his mind, just as we saw in 1 Samuel in the Davidic covenant, the very same. It's based on that same promise. God has promised it, so it's a fact. That's how David prayed on the basis of that covenant. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You, the son, are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is the basis for that entire section from Hebrews 7 on, talking about the superiority of the priesthood of the order of Melchizedek, which we participate in as co-priests. Turn back, if you would, to Hebrews 10. Think of it in this context. So Christ is superior in the order of His priesthood. We talk at the beginning of chapter 7, who is Melchizedek? Because he's a mystery in the Old Testament. You read the Old Testament account of Melchizedek and you don't know who he is. It just means literally righteous king, Melchizedek, righteous king. He's a king and he's a priest. There's no other instance of that in the entire Old Testament. And this guy doesn't have a name. He's just someone that Abraham knew. Who is he? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. To whom also Abraham apportioned the tenth part. So it talks about what we do know, beginning of chapter 7. Which is very little. But this is the church age. The mystery doctrines are for the church age. So this is laid out for the first time in the book of Hebrews. So that's chapter 7. That's chapter 8. Then we talk about Christ's priesthood in chapter 9. Verse 1. Even the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, had regulations of divine worship and earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one. And then he talks about the earthly tabernacle. To verse 10. In verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and the more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. So they established first the order of his priesthood, which is that of Melchizedek, which is not genealogical, but on the basis of his rule. He is king, he is priest. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his very own blood. He entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Turn over to verse 18. Therefore, even that first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment had been spoken by Moses to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of the calves and the goats with the water and the scarlet wool and hyssop. That's what we talked about a few weeks ago in the Day of Atonement. We talked about the sacrifice of the heifer. And sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. And in the same way, he sprinkled both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry with the blood according to the law. So that's the first one. Verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made without hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place a year by year with blood that isn't his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once and for all, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And inasmuch as it is appointed for men to die once, and after this judgment, so Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, shall appear a second time for salvation, for deliverance without reference to sin, to those who eagerly await Him. So that's the basis, the consummation of the ages. But He, verse 12, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. For by one offering He has completed for all time those who are sanctified. That is the basis of Operation Footstool. It's finished. It's accomplished. It's completed. And all we're in is in the appeal process. A war of attrition as we fight house to house, so to speak. And Satan brings defense after defense after defense after appeal after appeal. So, what is Christ doing during His current session? Well, He is our advocate and our intercessor. 1 John 2:1-2. I'm just going to read this quickly because we're about out of time. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you might not sin. But if anyone sins, and he will, first class condition, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. It is on the basis of what we just talked about in Hebrews 10 that He is able to intercede for us in the throne room. Because He is perfect. He's already paid for it. What better defense is there than it's already been paid for? And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Romans chapter 8. Verse 26. And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Holy Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Holy Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. So, Jesus Christ in His present session at the right hand of God the Father intercedes for us. The same basis. The penalty has paid. The wages of sin is death. But our Lord Jesus Christ has paid for it. 1 Corinthians 15. We talked about before that the last enemy was death. In our study on the last days, a brief look at the final victory. In the resurrection, 15 verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ all shall be made alive. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's at His coming. And then comes the end, when He delivers up the kingdom to God and the Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. And these are very common terms we're going to see for fallen angels. Authority, rule, and power. These are the angelic powers. For He must reign until He has put all enemies under His feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And that is Operation Footstool. For He's put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. The Creator is greater than the creation. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God might be all in all. Verse 51, Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and the mortal will be immortal, then will come the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The basis of that victory, the purification of sins, the once for all sacrifice. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. The last enemy is death. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for our so great salvation. I pray that you would make us sensitive to opportunities, to the doors that open before us, that we'd be sensitive to the illuminating will and leading of the Holy Spirit, that we might seize every opportunity to do your will for the glory of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.